Good morning. We are continuing our studies, which we began 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark. Mark, you remember, begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness preaching. It's a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And he comes announcing the coming one out in the wilderness. And now the coming one comes in verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be with your people this morning, doing what we're doing, what we have been doing this morning, opening your word and reading it, being instructed in it. And we pray that as we continue to do that in this hour, that you would bless us and build us up in the faith. This is what is essential for us, to be nourished spiritually on your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we do that and guide us in our thinking, open our minds to the great truths that are in this passage. This passage is truth. It's your word. It's your revelation. All that you put in it, all that you didn't put in it, is by your design, and it's for our edification. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd build us up in the faith, give us a greater understanding of who we are, greater understanding of who your Son is and all that he's done for us, all that he is doing for us, and help us to understand how blessed we are. We of ourselves are weak. We face temptations every day, every moment, and we fail and we fall. But your Son, who's perfect and strong, does not fail, did not fail when he was tested, and he's our strength. Help us to learn that, to look to him constantly as we are exhorted to do, to run the race with our eyes fixed on him. May our time together be encouragement to do that. Instill that within our hearts. Instill our confidence in him greatly. We thank you for all that we have in him. We thank you that he is our great high priest who has passed the tests of life that he was put through. He understands our condition. He is at your right hand interceding for us. What a privilege we have, the Son of God praying for us continually. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep us with our minds focused on your word, not distracted by the details of life, the various things that can crowd in on our minds, that we will focus for this hour on this text and be taught and be built up in the faith as a result of it. Well, we thank you that he prays for us, and one thing he prays about is our needs in the material realm of life, and we have many needs. We have financial needs. You know those, Father. You know all of our needs, that we are constantly in need of your sustaining blessing. So, Lord, take care of us. Bless us. We look to you to do that. Bless us now as we continue our service. Bless us as we sing our next hymn. Bless the special music we have. Prepare our hearts in these ways for a time of study in your glorious word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most, I think, would agree with Winston Churchill's statement that regardless of your station in life, your gifts or privileges, life, he said, will be pretty rough. That's life. And it's true for all without exception, but more for some than others. Martin Luther was one of those who had it more rough than most, like so many of those reformers. He had numerous physical ailments. He was surrounded by danger. He struggled with depression and claimed to have had duels with the devil. On one occasion, he famously threw his ink pot at Lucifer. The stain can still be seen on the wall of his study at Wartburg Castle in Germany. Late in his life, Calvin wrote to a friend about his own ailments and challenges and said that his life was a constant death struggle. Well, Luther must have felt the same way. His great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written after one of the dreariest periods in his life, is one of the most militaristic hymns in our hymnal. In one stanza he wrote, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing." That man, Luther said, Christ Jesus, is the difference in the struggle, the daily, endless struggle. He, Luther says, must win the battle. Win it for himself and win it for us. That's what our passage is about. Jesus proves himself to be the right man when, all alone, he defeated the devil in the desert. That's where Mark begins his gospel, in the wilderness. He began there because that's where John was. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. What a picture of the world that gives us. And what a picture and reality that presents for us of the need that the world has for the message that John preached of the one who was coming. The world is a wilderness. John Bunyan began his Christian classic, Pilgrim's Progress, in the same way. "As I walked through the wilderness of this world," he said, "he found a place to lie down where he slept, and I dreamed a dream." Deserts are harsh and hostile places, and picture perfectly this world in its fallen state, with its fallen creatures, spiritually dry, a spiritually dead place. So John was the voice out there calling for the people to repent, to make straight paths in their hearts for the Lord to come to them. "He was coming," John said, "and he is mightier than I." Then one day, there he was at the Jordan River, Jesus. He came down from Nazareth in Galilee, not to take over John's ministry, but to obey it and be baptized. Nazareth was an insignificant town, and Jesus, we're told later, was a carpenter, an honorable profession, but not what we might have expected of this one mightier than John. In fact, everything about him was inconspicuous. His appearance was unimpressive. When he moved through the crowds, they didn't stir. He was just a face in the crowd until John saw him. Mark doesn't mention this, but according to Matthew's account, when they met there at the Jordan, John tried to prevent him from being baptized. "I have need to be baptized by you," he said. We can understand that. Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Son of God. In fact, a common question that Christians have is, why was Jesus baptized? Have you wondered that? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was sinless. He had nothing to repent of. So why would he go down to the Jordan to be baptized? Well, the Lord answered that question himself when he told John in Matthew 3, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was a true man. Jesus was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And as an Israelite, he had spiritual obligations. He had to be obedient to his Father's will for the nation. So it was right that he identify with John's ministry. But it was also obedience that would lead Jesus to the cross. So that this was, in a sense, the first official step to Calvary and to being our Savior. And John came to understand that quickly. It wasn't long after this that he saw Jesus coming and he told his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So with his baptism, the Lord was demonstrating his obedience to the Father and his resolve to undergo the baptism of death for the sins of his people. And that decision was given the full approval of heaven. Mark writes that immediately upon coming out of the water, the heavens opened. Literally, the word that John uses here is the heavens were torn open. They were rent open. And the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord in the form of a dove. Then another voice was heard in the desert, a voice that came out of the heavens and said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It recalls the prophecy of Isaiah 42, verse 11. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." It also echoes Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. "You are my son." He is the eternal divine Son of God. And the fulfillment of those prophecies that I've mentioned and many others. This was the Father's testimony of that, and his confirmation of our Lord's mission. Put another way, this was Christ's anointing as king, his inauguration into the office of Messiah. It was as though God ripped open the heavens to do that and show his approval of Jesus' dedication to his mission of salvation and affirm that he would accomplish his mission. In fact, the whole Trinity was in agreement on the mission and participated in it. It was designed by the Father, it was carried out by the Son, and it was enabled by the Holy Spirit. And there's great encouragement in that because it indicates that not only the Son loves us, but the whole Godhead, the Father and the Spirit as well. They are all three united in their purpose for us and their love for us. The love the Father has for his Son is the same as the love that he has for us. That's an amazing thing to consider, but it's true. He loves us every bit as much as he loves his own Son. That's demonstrated here. Jesus is his beloved Son, his unique Son, his only Son. And the mission he sent him on and approved here publicly was a mission that would not end until he was nailed to the cross. That's how much the Lord loves us, that he would sacrifice him for us. That being so, what won't he now do for us? There is nothing that he will not do for us. That's the assurance that Paul gives us in Romans 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" All things. He will give everything to his elect, from saving faith to persevering faith to ultimate glorification and everything in between. Along the way, he will provide all that is necessary for us and more, just as he did for Jesus when he went out to be tested. So having anointed him as king and publicly approved him in his mission, immediately, John writes, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And what a wilderness it is. One writer called it one of the most terrible deserts in the world. Years ago, I would sit on Mount Scopus next to the Mount of Olives and look east out over the desert. And from those heights, it looks benign. It looks safe, rolling hills that descend down to the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea. But it's not safe. It's treacherous. The tall hills and the relentless heat make it literally a death trap. I experienced that many years ago when I took a hike through that desert in the spring in a time when the weather's nice and everything's pleasant. A lot of students would do that. And the little journey started out in the morning, very pleasant. It was kind of a fun journey through the desert. In fact, one of the young students in our group called it an adventure. And yeah, I thought it was an adventure. But by the time we reached Jericho that afternoon, I had sunstroke. It took me 3 days to recover from it. Well, that was part of one day in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 in that place, and he went out into it immediately. He didn't delay. In fact, typical of Mark's style, the text is quite vivid. Matthew said he was led up by the Spirit, led up out of the Jordan River and into the desert. But Mark puts it differently. He was impelled. Literally, he was cast out into the wilderness. And remember, this book of Mark is a book of action. Now, it doesn't mean that he was forced out, but that he was under strong compulsion to go out into that desert. There was an urgency about it. His mission had officially begun. Heaven had given its approval, and it had equipped him for service. Now, immediately, without delay, all of that is put to the test. And he was put to the test in the harshest place by the most cunning tempter. The wilderness was especially associated in that day with demons. And the prince of demons was out there waiting to test the Lord's spiritual resolve and his power. Was this a test that the Lord could possibly have failed? He was without sin, but was it possible for him to sin and fall, as Adam, the sinless one, had done when he had been put to the test? Well, the answer to that is a simple no. As the Father testified, Jesus is his beloved Son. He is what theologians call the theanthropic person, which is a term taken from two Greek words that you're probably familiar with, God and man, theos and anthropos, put them together, theanthropic. He is the God-man. The two natures, his divine nature, his human nature, are united in one person. It is a union in which the divine nature controlled the human nature. And in that union, his divine nature could not allow his human nature to sin. In theology, this is called his impeccability. He could not sin. In order to overcome the Lord's human nature, Satan had to overcome his divine nature, which is omnipotent, all-powerful. It cannot be overpowered. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He could not be deceived. William G.T. Shedd, the Presbyterian theologian of a century ago, wrote on this and illustrates it this way. He draws an analogy between his human nature and a wire, a metal wire, and his divine nature and a bar of iron. And he wrote that an iron wire can itself be bent and broken. Like our human nature, it can be flexible, it can fail. But when the wire is welded to an iron bar, it can no longer be bent and broken. The iron prevents that. Still has the quality, the nature of the iron wire. It's flexible, but bound to that iron bar, it cannot bend or break. And Jesus' human nature was fixed to his divine nature. An infinite person cannot be overcome by a finite being. Now, I imagine some people, maybe some of you, are thinking at this point the subject's getting a little academic, a little arcane, maybe a little impractical, but it's not. Not at all. It answers a very natural question we have, and the answer to the question is essential. This is why he is the right man. This is why we can rejoice that he's on our side. It's why we can rest in this life and not worry. He cannot fail. Not he won't fail, but he cannot fail. He can't fail God. He cannot fail man. That is not impractical. That is very practical. That's a big deal. But it does raise a question about the temptations that he faced, and that is, were they genuine? After all, he could not sin. And if he could not sin, if he could not fail, could he really be tempted? And the answer to that is yes. His human nature was susceptible to temptations from without, but his divine nature kept his human nature steady in its resistance. Dr. Johnson illustrated this in a different way. He wrote, "An invincible army may be really attacked. The fact that it's invincible doesn't mean that the attack is not real. And Christ was really attacked. He was put through genuine temptations. The temptations were real and strong. They were carefully crafted by the father of lies, the one who knew best how to tempt and test. And the Lord felt them fully. He felt the sting of them, but he did not and could not yield to them. Adam, the perfect man, met the serpent in the garden and fell. We all fell with him. The world fell and became a wilderness. Jesus, the God-man, met the serpent in the wilderness and he did not fall. He did not yield. His divine nature held his human nature firm as iron, proving that he is the king worthy to rule, showing that he is holy and he is fit to be our savior, to bear our sins, to save our souls, and throughout this life to rescue us from temptations. Mark writes that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. That gives us a sense of the intensity of the battle that he went through. It was 40 exhausting days of striving with the tempter. Satan means adversary. And Mark used that word rather than devil, as Matthew and Luke used the word devil. And he used this word Satan to emphasize the fact that Jesus faced a genuine adversary, an enemy in the wilderness, and the greatest enemy in the cosmos. He faced him there for 40 days. We know his method of attack. We know that from Matthew and Luke. It was the same method that he used in the garden with Eve. You remember he came to her in the guise of a friend, as an angel of light, quoting scripture, but twisting its meaning. It seemed nice, it seemed well-meaning, but his whole attack was designed as it had been designed toward Eve, and that was to entice Jesus off the appointed path his Father had set for him and lure him to abandon his mission. It's no different for us. Whether it is the world or the flesh or the devil, temptation is pressure or persuasion to leave the hard path of obedience and suffering for the easy way. The Christian life is a challenge. It has hurdles. It is a race, the author of Hebrews tells us. And when he speaks of that race, he's speaking of a long, grueling race. And the only way to run that race, according to the author of Hebrews, is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That's the only way we can run the race. And so Satan or his minions try to get us to look at a different way, to look away from Jesus, to look to something else, maybe to look to something very good in and of itself, but it's something that is a distraction from what is best, from the Lord himself. Well, that's when our faith begins to flag, when we take our eyes off Christ. And then we are weak. And then we become prey to, again, quote the author of Hebrews, every encumbrance and sin that so easily entangles us. And it does. Sin so easily entangles us. That's the battle. That's the nature of it. And the battle, really, for the Christian, never lets up. As Luther put it in the hymn, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. That's the reality. He poses as a friend, and the temptations always seem like a good idea, a good alternative, a good direction. Pleasurable, perhaps, harmless, fulfilling, whatever. There's all kinds of ways that they appeal to us, but they are deadly. They are fiery darts and they're shot with hate. That's what Jesus endured and fended off in the wilderness while hot and hungry, thirsty and weak. 40 days he fasted. And the temptations did not let up. The fact that Jesus could not sin did not make the temptations easier to endure. In fact, just the opposite is true. It meant that he was made to endure the full force of the temptations. Whereas we would fall before things became fully intense, he endured to the very end of the enticements. Just as in a battle, the heaviest guns and bombardments are thrown against the strongest fortress rather than the weaker fortress, so too against the Lord, Satan applied the full force of his attack. Jesus was made to experience something that we never face, the full severity of Satan's test, and made to face that series of tests under the harshest of circumstances. Not only the environment of a desert, but the company he was made to keep. Mark writes that he was with the wild beasts. So in addition to Satan, he was with the hyenas and jackals, the lions, whatever else was out there. But like Daniel, when he was shut in the lion's den, the Lord came and shut the mouths of the lions. Jesus there was protected from all harm in the desert. And I think there's a lesson in that for us as well, and that is the Father makes the paths of his people straight and safe when we follow his will, when we are on that straight, narrow, but straight path that we're to follow. We are in the safest place in this desert world that we can be. No one was in the wilderness with Jesus, but he was not alone. And we never are alone either. So the Lord triumphed over evil and temptation. Satan left him, and Mark wrote, the angels were ministering to him, probably supplying him with food and water and protection. It gives support, I think, to the notion that angels have a ministry with us, as when we suddenly swerve to miss a car, or we avoid a slip on the stairway, or some other catastrophe, things happen and we think, that was a close call. Maybe it's the angels that are involved in that. Perhaps that's one of the lessons we gain here. But also, the presence of the angels here with our Lord signify God's assurance to his Son that he had triumphed over the devil, that he was victorious. Now, you can't help but notice that Mark treats the Lord's temptations much more briefly than Matthew or Luke treated them. Matthew gives 11 verses to this subject. Luke gives 13 verses. Mark only 2. But he omits the details for a reason, and that is to focus on Christ, to show that he is the center of things. He is the center of the universe, and that as strong as Satan is, God's Son is stronger, infinitely stronger. And from the wilderness, Jesus would go out and conquer Satan's fortresses, casting out demons and delivering people from dangers, dispelling darkness with light, delivering people from ignorance. What all of this proved is that the man John baptized was God's son, Israel's king, and he is qualified to rule. He was loyal to God alone, not to the devil, not to the world. He is qualified to be the Savior, and he is capable of being our great high priest, who understands our needs, knows best how to pray for us, and does so with complete sympathy, complete understanding. That's how the author of Hebrews speaks of him. In Hebrews chapters 2 and 4, he tells us that God's Son had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In chapter 4, he wrote that he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He endured the temptations to the full measure. So Christ understands our condition. As the psalmist said, he knows that we are just dust. That's all of us. We're just dust. We're weak in and of ourselves. He knows that. He knows the nature of man. He knows the human condition that, as Churchill said, life for all of us will be pretty rough. He knows that from experience, and he knows the power of temptation from experience. He endured it to the ultimate extreme. He knows it better than you and I do. So he's sympathetic. He desires to give help to all who call on him. And we are encouraged to do that. We're encouraged to draw near to him with confidence in prayer in order to seek help in time of need. And in doing that, we will find grace. What do you struggle with? What are your besetting sins, the temptations that trip you up, that pull you down, the sin that entangles you? We don't all struggle with the same problems, but we all struggle. We all have those besetting sins. We all covet. We may covet different things, but we all do. We all get jealous, maybe not over the same things, but we all face these kinds of temptations. We struggle with the desire for something that we shouldn't have. Maybe we struggle with greed. We want money. We want possessions. We want something of that kind. Maybe it's selfish ambition. We want to rule over others. We all face these things. No one's perfect. You know that story, it's been told before here, about Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon met a man one day who was a follower of Wesley, a great man, but he had a different view of sanctification. He believed in the possibility of perfection. And this man was saying, well, I've reached that. I've reached perfection. And he was making the point to Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a small man, but he's rather heavy. He walked with a cane, and he said, so I placed my cane on his foot and leaned upon it, and his perfection disappeared like the morning dew. Well, so it is with all of us. Not one of us is perfect, and we will struggle in our imperfection to our end days. And frequently, the reality is, we'll be defeated. We all do that. We lose our temper with our wife or our kids. We procrastinate on projects. We succumb to slothfulness or prurience. It's Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. We will always do that. We'll always have that struggle. And we'll always taste defeat. But we will also have victory, and we have victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we must turn to him continually. We must turn to him always. He not only sympathizes with us, he does help. He gives strength to triumph. He's been there in the wilderness under the harshest circumstances, equipped with Scripture and led by the Spirit, and he triumphed. That's the one who is on our side. He is the right man, and he will always come to our aid to give help in time of need. That's the promise. Doesn't mean that he gives aid quickly. There are no quick fixes. Sometimes things happen immediately. That's true, but not always, and probably not mostly. Remember, he was out in this wilderness for 40 days. That's a hard place to be, I can promise you. 40 days fasting, dealing with the devil. That's a long time. Nothing quick about it. He had a long spiritual battle with the devil, who only intensified his attack. And so we may be at it a long time. In fact, we will be at it, the reality is, to the end. But he gives grace. So we must be looking to the Lord in prayer, seeking his wisdom and strength, and grounding ourselves daily in his word. That's how we obtain the mind of God. It is through the study of his word. But this is the confidence that we have. Christ has overcome the evil one. And through the Holy Spirit, who is in every believer, in Jesus Christ, Christ is in us. He lives in us through the Holy Spirit. His life and His power are in us. They are really, literally in you at this moment. So we can sing with Luther, the Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for Him. Well, not because we're so strong and we're so able and we're so wise, but because of Christ. As John said, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We have every reason for real encouragement and complete confidence. Confidence to fight the good fight of faith, to obey in the midst of great spiritual challenges and temptations, but to obey and not quit the struggle. We will triumph. But of course, first you must know that Christ is the right man, that He is the God-man, the eternal Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, and you must believe in Him. He overcame Satan in the wilderness to prove that He is perfect. He is the spotless Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world, and He did that by His death, not by His example. We're not saved by trying to follow the example of Christ. We're saved through faith in Him as the one who died in our place, who bore our sins and took them away as far as the east is from the west. And only by trusting in Him and Him alone as Savior do we have salvation. So if you're here without Him, if you've never done that, look to Him. Trust in Him. All who do are received by Him. So may God help you to do that and help all of us to rest with confidence in Him who is the right man and is on our side. Let's pray. Father, we give You praise and thanks for sending the right man and that He is on our side, the God-man, Your Son. We thank You for His death for us and all that You have given us in Him, more than we can even comprehend. We thank You for the great riches of Christ Jesus that we have entered into in this life, and yet so much more to come. Thank You for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.